Good morning, everyone. Ready to get into God's Word this morning. In the early fall of 2001, I was able to fulfill a dream of mine. My sister had gotten her first job in Binghamton, New York, which has been in the news recently. I'm glad she's not there. And so I flew out to New York. She picked me up. We went back to Binghamton. And my sister had gotten tickets for the U.S. Open. Yeah, so we got up early one day, and drove out to New York City. Neither of us had any idea, like, what New York City was like, or that you probably are better off without a car there, but we drove there, and I got to see some of my favorite tennis players, you know. So the first player I got to see was Pete Sampras, you know, and, like, I got to see him play, and it was like a dream of mine. I was like, yeah. And so it was the early rounds, you know. It wasn't like a semifinal or anything like that. And then after Pete Sampras, you know, a little while in between matches, all of a sudden this rock music comes on, and my sister says, "There he is!" And so, like, they had a camera. You know how, like, the players come out of the tunnel, you know, like, when they're getting ready to play. I looked on the Jumbotron, and there was Andre Agassi walking out. I'm like, "Yeah, Andre Agassi!" You know, and so it was really cool. It was, like, a real dream of mine to be at Flushing Meadows Stadium and to see, like, these tennis players that I grew up watching and admiring and stuff like that. It was really cool. And one of the pictures that my sister took of me while I was there at Flushing Meadows was, like, we went to the top of the stadium, and she took a picture of me, and then, like, behind me is the island of Manhattan, and you can see all the, you know, the skyscrapers and buildings spread across the horizon. And it's weird because when I look at that picture sometimes, I think to myself, like, that is just, it's odd to look at that picture because it was maybe September 3rd or September 4th of 2001, and I'm thinking, you know what, those were just days before 9/11, you know. And I look at the kind of the span of the buildings behind me, and I'm like, that was just days before the World Trade Center, you know, went down, basically. And had anyone told my sister or me, you know, like, as we were walking, that, you know what, if you go up there, you take a picture, if you look at those two buildings, the most prominent buildings there, someone would have told me that in a few days those buildings would be leveled, that there was going to be nothing there anymore, I would have been like, are you joking? Like, what have you been smoking? Like, of course they're going to be there. You know, those are the World Trade Centers. You know, they've been there since the 70s. But today, like, kind of Jesus makes somewhat of a similar outrageous statement to the disciples as they are now in Jerusalem, spending time in Jerusalem. And out of this passage, we see he gives three warnings that we need to be careful of as we look at the signs of the end of the age. Jesus shares with them that it will come about, some of the events that will come about, and that they need to be prepared for these events and stand firm. Like, hey, these things are coming up, and I want you to know about these, and I want you to be prepared for them, and I want you to stand firm. All right, so we're looking at the signs of the end of the age. So now what I want you to do today in our time together is I want you, just for a moment, and maybe this is easy for you, maybe it's not. You know, I know I've been where you sit before. I've been on the side of sitting, listening to a sermon. But what I want you to do is to let go of the smaller details of your life. You know, because oftentimes we can get really focused in on what we need to do. We can get focused in on, you know, the test that you have coming up this week for those of you in Rochester schools. Or we can get caught up in, hey, maybe the spring break plans you have if you're in Troy. Or maybe you're thinking about MSU versus North Carolina tomorrow. So what I want us to do with our time together is kind of broaden our scope, like kind of go back and kind of look at a larger picture. Almost as if, you know, you're kind of at the street level of the Google Maps and you kind of zoom back to like the state or the country level, you know, where you're seeing like a larger picture. But we need God's help to do that today. So would you just bow your heads with me in prayer? Father God, it is so true that your word is God-breathed. It is it was written by the physician Luke, but it was through your spirit that inspired him. And so, Father, we know that you have something for us this morning, that you have a message for us, that you are sharing with us, you are giving us a peek into your grander plan. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning to set aside the details, you know, wherever we come from, whatever our background is this morning, whatever fights we might get in this morning on the way to church, whatever we're thinking about afterwards, Lord, that you just help us to kind of melt that away so that we can just fix our eyes and focus on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, you know the plans. You are sovereign God. You are in control. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to know what you have in store for us. So help us to listen. Help us to take to heart what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name. All right, let's take a look at our scripture, starting out with verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." So now Jesus, you can't tell from Luke, but if you look at parallel passages, we know that Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. We know this because, again, in Mark, if you look at the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, this is where he's talking about to his disciples about this. And earlier the disciples had been with Jesus when, you know, again, like he went into the temple and he saw people selling things, was not there for adoration of worship of God, and he was upset. He overthrew the changing tables, you know, and caused a scene. But the disciples were there with him, and while they were there, they took notice of the building of the temple. You know, this is kind of a rendition of what it might have looked like back in the second temple in the first century. And as they were recalling their time at the temple and thinking about the grandeur, the amazing structure, because I mean back then it would have been similar to as I was researching, as I was thinking about this sermon, I looked at all the different buildings, like the tallest buildings in the world and stuff like that. And there's always a race for the tallest building, you know, where's the tallest? And at one time it was the Sears Tower, you know, when I first moved to Chicago it was the Sears Tower. And it was amazing to go up to the Sears Tower and look down. But they are like kind of amazed by how tall, how beautiful the temple is. And they're thinking about it. And it's on their mind. And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, uses their experience at the temple. He knows what they're talking about. He knows what they're thinking about to teach them. Okay? And as the disciples are recalling the largeness, the grandeur, the beauty of the temple, Jesus basically says, hey, don't be overly impressed by the building. Okay? You know, again, this is where God was supposed to his presence was supposed to be, but again the Israelites have kind of moved away from God and his presence is almost kind of like fading away, and actually, of course, is now incarnate in him. But he says, don't be overly impressed, because you know why? The building that you see before you is going to be gone. it's almost as if, I mean, it's kind of hard for us to relate to, but it's almost as if we were all in Washington, D.C. together admiring the Capitol building, and the tour guide said to us, you know what, in a couple years, this Capitol, the dome that you see, is going to be flattened. And in fact, so as the disciples ask, when they say, when will these things happen? You know, Jesus tells them about, hey, this building is going to be gone. And the disciples ask, when will these things happen? These things is plural. And so they're actually asking more than what appears in Luke. Again, it helps us to kind of look at the different the synoptic gospels and see kind of what the other Matthew and Mark says. But they're asking several questions here. It just is not revealed in Luke. All right. But if you go to Matthew, it says, tell us, they said, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And at the end of the age. Matthew 24:3. And so basically, they're asking three questions to Jesus as he explains some of these things that will be happening. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? This is what they're curious about. They're curious because, you know, they know that Jesus is special. They know that he has knowledge. So they're almost curious, like, okay, can you maybe give us an inside track to what is happening? And so the disciples, like many of us today, though, were concerned about the wrong thing. All right? They want to know dates. Hey, can you give me a date of maybe when this temple will be, you know, that way I can prepare, you know, or whatever it is. They were concerned about the wrong thing. They wanted to know information that would be of no real value to them other than to satisfy their curiosity. And this is sometimes how we are. I mean, honestly, everyone's at one time thought about, hey, boy, it should be nice to know when Christ is returning. It'd be nice to put on my calendar and have a date of when he'll be returning. But he knows better. God knows better. He knows that all of us would wait till the last minute to make any changes in our hearts. Jesus was more interested in affecting their conduct rather than satisfying their curiosity. He's more interested in people's character than giving them dates and times. Right? Jesus knew, however, that if the disciples just looked for signs, they would be susceptible to deception. All right, if they were just looking for signs, he virtually avoided when you will listen to what he says. He almost avoided pretty much all their questions, and instead of telling them what they wanted to know, he told them what they needed to know, and we're going to take a look at that here in a second. That is how to conduct themselves in light of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. How are we to be? What are we to think about? How are we to be in preparation? At least for us, the destruction of Jerusalem has already happened, of the temple. But for us, how are we to be in the second coming? How are we to conduct ourselves in preparation for this? Well, in the midst of all these, you know, right now we're going through a pretty tumultuous time. If you look around, if you watch CNN, if you get on the internet, if you look at the news in the past 2 days, you know, even the past 2 days, some big events that have happened, how are we supposed to be? Jesus specifically warns believers about three very real dangers, okay? And so that's what I want to share with you, three dangers that he warns us of, okay? Here's the first warning. Don't be deceived, okay? Don't be deceived. Verse 8, after they ask the question, what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. All right? So toward the end of the age, and remember we are in the last days. The last days was inaugurated when Christ came to earth and ascended and the Holy Spirit came down and the church began. These are the last days, even though it's been, you know, here last days ministry or last days, even though it's been a couple thousand years, we think of last days. When are the actual last days? But this is the last age of the church when the Holy Spirit is here and preparing us for His return. Okay? Towards the end of the age, Jesus warns us that there will be an increase in deception and a tremendous potential for people to be deceived. All right, for us to fall into false teachings. Here's an example. This guy's name is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He lives in Houston, Texas. And they actually did I first saw him. They did a segment on primetime on ABC a while back. And he claims to be the second coming of Jesus. All right, he claims to be the second coming of Jesus, which is not a really so unique story because I think there's a lot of kooks out there that claim to be the second coming of Jesus. But what makes his story somewhat unique is that there are thousands of people who are following him. There are thousands of people, and I guess in the Texas area, they showed him like on television, and people are like, oh, you know, like bowing down to him. And I'm like, gosh, where are you? Where do you people come from? Don't you have lives? You know, I mean, this guy is a kook. And, you know, it's funny because they followed him in his house and he's like smoking. And during this interview, he's smoking and he's having like a thing of whiskey or whatever. And his background, he's been to prison and stuff like that. But he said that he had a vision that changed him from being the man of God to God himself. All right. But again, what makes this story unique is that there are several thousand people that are following this guy. And there are people that are giving towards the church. And, man, deception is it's not a new thing. All right? And right now, as we sit in our here, it might be thinking, we'll never fall for that. We never fall for something goofy like that. But deception is as old as the story of mankind. You know, in Genesis 3, we're told about how Satan initially deceived mankind. And it's interesting to notice how very little has changed, you know. Satan is still out there using people, like Jose, to deceive people. And I always want you guys, I mean, this is weird for a pastor to say, but actually it's not weird. I want you, if you ever hear something that you look at Scripture and you say, hey, I don't know about that. I don't know if what Brady is preaching on is accurate biblically. I openly say, like, you can come and share with me. You know, I welcome you to come and share with me. Like, hey, I think I have a different take. Or let's look at this together. Because I want you to be examining God's Word. Just like in Acts where Paul goes to the Bereans and he talks to them about the gospel, and it says daily the Bereans would go and look back in the Scriptures to say if what Paul was saying was accurate. All right? So I welcome you guys anytime when you feel like, hey, I don't know if Brady might be slightly off, or hopefully not way off, you know. But a guy, maybe some of you have heard of him. Probably not, but he's on the radio. His name is Dr. David Jeremiah. And he notes three steps that Satan uses to deceive. All right. The first is disputing God's Word. You know, the first thing that Satan did in tempting Eve was to dispute the Word of God. Satan appeared to Eve and said in Genesis 3:1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And it's amazing because, I mean, we take this simple example, but again, like as you look at Christians throughout, at least in America, you see people falling for stuff, you know, believing lies, because they're not looking at God's Word. He suggested to Eve that somehow she had misunderstood what God meant. There are people out there that are that are revisionists of God's Word. There are people that say, no, what you're looking at here, there's a different meaning than what you're thinking. Okay? And boy, they'll have a great argument for you. They'll have an argument that's very convincing, that sounds solid. But that's why we need to study God's Word. That's why we need to know it inside and out. We need to know how to study God's Word. One of the ways that it happens today goes something like this. You have maybe you have a clear and plain understanding of the Word of God in front of you. And it tells you that you know, it says to you that you should not be doing this or that. And next thing you know, someone comes alongside you and tries to give you, again, like an alternative interpretation of God's Word. I mean, we could go probably within several churches, you know, within Troy and Rochester Hills, and there will be some churches that are like, man, they're not teaching the Word of God using good technique or hermeneutics, it's called, to figure out what the Word of God is saying. And so what happens is that you end up saying, well, I'm not really sure I know what Scripture means. And there's some kind of confusion. We need to know what God's Word is saying. Secondly, denying God's Word. First, disputing God's Word, and then denying God's Word. The road from doubt to denial is a very short one. The next thing Satan does is contradict the Word of God. In Genesis 3:4, Satan says to Eve, "You will not surely die." Right? What did God say to Eve if she took from the fruit of the garden? He's like, no, that's not the case at all. But it's a flat contradiction of what God has to say, what God revealed in Genesis 2:17. Dr. David Jeremiah says it so well. He says this, "I'm learning that every time you try to find an interpretation of Scripture that will permit you to do something you know is wrong, every time you give a little ground to the devil and lose some of that ground from the Word of God, it isn't long till Satan drives a truck through that opening and dumps a load of stinking garbage in your life." So it's like you give a little bit and gosh, Satan will take an opening. If he sees that you are falling for something, he will take an opening and he will use it. Okay? He will use it. Because he's trying to draw as many people as he can away from the truth, away from God, away from a relationship with him. And third, a displacement, displacing God's Word. In Genesis 3:5, Satan says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so I suggest to you that Satan is telling Eve that she will be like God because then she can decide for herself what is good and evil. You know, I mean, that's what we'd like to have, is that we can decide for ourselves what's good and evil. In the minds of many people, an improper relationship is different from adultery. It kind of twists things. Or homosexuality, a lifestyle of homosexuality, is just an alternative lifestyle, right? Look at the Scripture and see what it says. So little by little, there is kind of an erosion of any kind of absolute truth that's being presented in our culture. If I go on to OU and I survey students, many of them will say, yeah, there is no truth out there. There's no truth to actually be had. There's no one truth that I can cling to and say that this truth is true through time and through circumstance. Okay? So, don't be deceived is the Lord's first warning, and we've got to take it to heart. I feel like it's a weird statement to say, but again, we are closer now to the end times than we've ever been. It's a very obvious statement, but the only way we can keep our balance in a deceptive world is to know Scripture and obey God. and obey God as what He tells us to do. Here's a second warning for us. He warns, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what will happen. Okay? Don't be deceived and don't be afraid. Lately there's been continually, there is a constant barrage of negative and frightening predictions concerning the future, you know, as a, I don't know, if you guys probably aren't news junkies, but I mean, if you go on, like, if you've been following, like, the G20? Yep. You know, one of the talks, again, I recall Barack Obama saying, hey, one of the things that we need to keep our eye on, he wanted to kind of reduce nuclear arms and pull back, because he's like, hey, there's stuff out there. There's stuff floating out there. Plutonium or materials used to make nuclear arms, and you know, who knows whose hands it'll come into. And in fact, even this morning, North Korea launched a rocket over Japan, much to the chagrin of the rest of the world. You know, kind of moving in that direction of having nuclear arms, man, in the hands of a wacko. So how are we supposed to deal with this, though? You know, with all the negative and frightening predictions that are concerning the future. I mean, some people in Montana and Wyoming or whatever, you know, they prepare for Armageddon. You know, there's some people out there that just close off the doors. They, like, get a bunch of food and a bunch of guns, and they just wait for the end, you know. Let's just hunker down, you know. I don't know why they're all attracted to Montana. But they all are in Alaska. I don't know what the deal is here. Verse 9 and 10 tells us not to be afraid. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. All right? So starting in verse 9, Jesus tells the disciples that these are actually precursors to the end of the age. I think there's some place in Matthew, and actually it's talking more about the earth. Well, it's saying, like, hey, the earth is groaning. You know, it's groaning in its sense of, like, kind of like late labor pains of, like, having a baby, of getting ready, because it just is so, the earth and the whole world is just in such depravity, in such need of a Savior. But he says, you know what, don't worry, because these things must happen. So we know that, at least as we look at the news, we can still have hope, because we know that, hey, there's someone in control who knows about this already. All right? Who knows about this already? God is in control. In verse 11, Jesus also speaks about great earthquakes and various famines and pestilence. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. You know, just 9 years after the temple was burned to the ground, Rome came and invaded Jerusalem. Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 79 violently and completely destroying the Italian city of Pompeii and its surrounding suburbs. And there's a National Geographic magazine that shows, kind of through color photos and drawings, the terrible destruction that just completely wiped out out a town of Pompeii 9 years after Jerusalem fell. They say that the explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden that the residents were killed while doing their routine stuff. You know, there were They found people who appeared to be like just basically walking on their way to market. They're rich and they're luxurious baths, you know, people taking baths and dying right there. Slaves working. I mean, it's almost like a photograph of what life was like at the moment when Vesuvius erupted, and they died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases. I mean, it was even family, pets suffered the same quick and final fate. So it's not hard to imagine what a terrible day. I mean, just like that, when people are just having a normal day, a normal everyday day of doing their routine. But the saddest part about this eruption was that the people did not have to die. Scientists confirmed that ancient Roman writers record, you know, rumblings in the mountain. I don't know if they were just like, oh, this is an interesting scientific study. Let's take this down. You know, there's some rumblings in the mountain next to us. I wonder what's going to happen. And there was even actually a plume of smoke that came out of the mountain days before the eruption. You know, and man, if that's not enough to, like, I'm getting out of town, man, I'm leaving. You know? But if only they had been able to kind of, I don't know what the people were thinking, if only they were able to read the signs before, you know, knowing that this was going to happen ahead of time. And so for us, you know, as we kind of move it closer towards us, there are similar rumblings in our world, right? I mean, Jesus is telling you and I now, hey, this is what you can kind of look for as precursors, as signs to me returning. So don't think that, like, it's not going to be in my lifetime. It may be. We don't know, right? But it may be. The world is definitely getting smaller and smaller and smaller, right? People are getting more and more connected than they've ever been. We don't need to be caught unprepared. Again, according to Matthew 24:8, there is a passage that talks about the beginning of sorrows, it's called, or actually literally it's birth pains. And one of the characteristics, of birth pains is that as the birth gets closer, the pain increases and the contractions get closer together. And that's kind of like how we can see, us as Christians can kind of see this happening here on present day time, right? So it's almost like, I think last week someone mentioned, like, hey, it's almost springtime because we can see the worms on the ground. I think it was Gordon. He was like praying. There's a prayer request. He's like, it's almost like we can see spring coming. We already know that spring is coming or summer is coming because we can see signs. You know, no one has to tell us. We don't have to look at the calendar. We can see it outside. It's the same way here. We can see things are becoming closer and closer together. There's more trouble in the world. And it is just kind of signs for us to know that, hey, Jesus was right. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was right. All right? Note in verse 12 begins with, before all these things. Verse 12 says this, but before all this, and as we look at this verse, it's kind of scary. Yeah, true. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name, of the name of Jesus Christ. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But here's the key. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your heads will perish. By standing firm you will gain life. Jesus promises us that, hey, we'll never meet persecution alone. All right? He will give us words and He will give us wisdom when the time comes. I mean, this is so far for us to imagine here, at least in the United States. For some, in other parts of the world, it's not too distant for them to like think of how this might apply to them, you know, this week. But for us, we can know, at least hang on to a promise that He will give us wisdom. He will give us, make up in your mind not to worry beforehand. Make a decision, I'm not going to worry. Whenever I get to that place, maybe 20, 25 years from now, maybe 30 years from now, who knows? Again, whenever I preach on this, I always remind people of Germany in the 1930s. It only took about 10 years. I mean, there was Jews living in Germany that were doing fine, you know. But it was 10 years before things flipped around radically and there were concentration camps. Things can change in history a lot quicker than we think. But make up your minds. Like, I'm not going to worry about it. We don't need to be frightened of failing to be a witness for Christ when the time comes. So what I want to do is, because of time and because of the length of passage, I just want to summarize, if you follow along in your Bible, just summarize, at least in verses 20 through 24, Jesus actually foretells of the destruction of the temple, which again has already happened, and was fulfilled in 70 AD. And in verses 25 through 28, Jesus gives some details about it, about the signs of His coming. And verses 29 through 33, Jesus gives a parable of a fig tree. But I want to close with this last warning, okay? Last warning for us. So hang in there with me. Don't be distracted, okay? Starting in verses 34 and 36. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. All right? So don't be distracted. You know, it's really easy, like I said, in the very beginning, to kind of have a microscope view where we're kind of looking in at our lives, and you know, everyone does this. You know, everyone gets kind of myopic. Is that the right word? Gets really focused in. But just keep in mind, as you go through life, as you live your life, keep in mind what Jesus is saying today, right? Have a bigger picture in mind. Ephesians tells us to redeem our time. Okay, redeem our time. Use your time. Those of you who are going on spring break, you know, yes, rest. Absolutely rest, you know. Go to the mall. Go see a movie. But also, you know, go to Grace Centers of Hope. Maybe pick out a book from downstairs, you know, that maybe from our library, you know, that would help build your faith. Redeem your time. Right? Don't get so caught up in just the moment that you lose sight of a bigger picture, that you get distracted. Okay? So these are the three things that I just wanted to be reminded of. That we're not deceived in departing from the truth. Hold on to the truth. That we're not frightened of failing to be a witness for Christ. And that we're not distracted into living... not distracted by our lives, by the kind of the details of our lives. So let me close this in prayer, and can I have a response song. Heavenly Father, again we're reminded of Your sovereignty, that that You have a plan, and we don't know the details of Your plan, but it seems like You protect us from the details of Your plan, because ultimately what You desire for us is to have total trust in You. we live in at least economically unstable time right now. And Lord, who knows what the future holds? Only You do. Things may become much more tumultuous in our lives, but many years from now, or maybe not so many years from now, I pray that when things do get crazy, when the world seems like it's upside down, that we would recall back to Luke and this passage, and we remember, hey, that You have the power. You are in control of history. We share victory with You. You promise, not promise, I guess You share with us that some of us will lose our lives in this process. But Lord, we know also that Your Word says that they can take our physical lives, but be concerned about our souls, you know? Be concerned about our souls. They can't take our souls away from us. So, Father, we just give thanks to You, and we know that You will help us stand firm until the end. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.